15. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions that I just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ and the head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, if the Lord woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything also comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God.
When we were on the plane to Vietnam, a couple of hours in, the girl in front of us, who was probably about 9 years old, got a bit bored and started looking around, looked at me, looked at her dad and said, Dad, can boys have long hair? It's good to know that nine-year-olds are reading 1 Corinthians 11, they're taking the text seriously and they're trying to implement it. But that's the question that we come to tonight, isn't it? Do I have to cut my hair? Now, I've come prepared for what I think a lot of you will say the answer might be. So why don't we get this done over sooner rather than later? Who would like to come up and cut my hair? far too many hands. I'm going to leave this here. And at the end, if you still feel like that God's word is saying, Will, you need to cut your hair, I won't let you come and cut my hair. But it's the thought that counts, hey. A lovely lady came up to me this morning after the sermon and she said, Will, never cut your hair. It is just you. So, just be like that woman. Before we jump into the text tonight, though, why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we thank you that you are with us by your Spirit. Lord, this is a tricky text. It's confusing. But Lord, we pray that your Spirit would help us to have some sense of clarity, that in this text we'd be able to see your heart. And Lord, that going from here, we'd be able to live as faithful followers of you, understanding your word and trying to understand it more and more in our lives. Lord, speak to us clearly tonight, we pray. Amen. Today is genuinely a tricky, it is a contentious and a rather confusing passage. In all of the New Testament, this is one of the most confusing or contentious passages that there is. In fact, the commentator Gordon Fee says that there's three immediate problems which we run into when we try to understand and exegete and make sense of this text. Here's the three. The first is that the logic of Paul's argument doesn't flow as we'd like it to. And at points, it actually doesn't make sense. The second problem that we have is that there's uncertainty around some absolutely critical key terms. What that means is that there's terms in this passage which we just don't fully know what they mean. And the third problem is that there's uncertainty around the prevailing customs in the culture of Corinth in general, and also in the practices and the customs of the church in Corinth. And so we've got to wrestle with the sense that there's lots we don't know, and there's going to be many things where we just have to go, we're not sure. But in all of that, tonight we want to be faithful to the text, and we want to discover what Paul is trying to say, but really what God's heart is underneath that. Tonight, I want to explore these three problems just so we understand a little bit more what they actually are and the way that that will impact the way that we look at this text and understand it. After we've looked at these three problems, we're going to look at the context of what Paul was speaking into, and then we're going to go through the passage verse by verse, trying to make a bit more sense of it so we can understand it together. Does that sound all right? And then Manna will cut my hair. He won't, but that's okay. The first one we want to look at then is the logic of the argument. So we see this in two key places in this passage. The first comes in verse 3. It says this, "But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, by itself, I think we'd say that this verse actually is quite clear. We can see that what Paul is saying is that Christ is above or is the head of man, and that man is above or is the head of woman, and Christ is above or the head, and sorry, and above Christ is God. So for those of you who like organizational structures or hierarchies, this one's really clear and works really well. The top is God, then Christ, then man, and then woman. And it's this structure of authority. So God has authority over Christ, who has authority over man, who has authority over woman. But then we follow Paul's logic, and we expect to see what we think we've understood this as in verse 3. We expect to see that in the rest of the passage. But we come to verse 11, and we read that, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God." And so the logic of Paul's actually a little bit hard to follow. We can't quite understand it. What we expect to see isn't there. He's got that structure from before, and he's almost scrunched it up and done away with it. And here he's muddied the waters. The second example of logic not flowing is where Paul is adamant in verse 5 that women must wear a head covering while worshiping. If she doesn't, he says it will bring shame upon her. And if she isn't willing to wear a covering, Paul actually says that she should shave her head in verse 6. And so in our minds, that's Paul's logic, that's his argument. And then we jump down to verse 15 and we read that long hair is for a woman's glory and that it's given to her as a covering. So if you're a Corinthian woman listening to this being read out in the church gathering, you go, well, I thought I needed to have a covering, but now Paul said that my hair is my covering, so which one is it? And Paul's logic is hard to follow. The second problem we encounter is the inability to clearly understand some really key and vital terms. That the main one is that bold word up there, which is head. In verse 3, we see it again, where the head of every man is Christ. And when it's used there, the word head appears to be metaphorical, doesn't it? It's used in a metaphorical sense. It's not saying that the man's literal head is Christ. And then in verse 4, we see that Paul says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And so the first time the word head is used here, it's a literal meaning. In some way, the man has his actual head covered or uncovered. And there's a dishonor or glory which goes with that. But then the second head, and the glory and dishonor is related to the second head, which is metaphorical. It's not his literal head which is gloried or dishonored. So throughout this passage, there's times where Paul uses this metaphorical meaning for the word head. And then there's times in this passage where Paul uses the literal meaning for the word head. And then there's probably some in there which we actually aren't quite sure which one he's referring to. And so this can lead us to understand head in two ways. The first is the literal way, where one has their physical head covered or uncovered. And the second is the metaphorical meaning, where Paul's referring to something else. Now, often this has been understood as the authority structure which we referred to before. But we already said that that actually doesn't flow through the whole passage, does it? That it gets mixed up a bit there as well. And it's interesting that the only time that the word authority is used in verse 10 is used to refer to the authority the woman has over her own head. It's also interesting that We follow that with verses 8 and 9, and it supports that view that the word head actually refers to that structure. It says, "For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." And so it affirms what we think that meaning of head is, but then this seems to be undone when he says in verse 11 and 12, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God." Adding to this undoing and unraveling is in Greek literature. There's very little in the broader Greek literature where the word head is used to mean a higher ranking or to have authority over. So what does head mean? Well, there's been many books written about it and research done, and actually they all differ and we aren't fully sure. But I want to say that the word head is used by Paul to metaphorically mean source or source of life. And so Paul's concern in this passage to the Corinthians isn't about who has authority over whom. Rather, it has everything to do with the relationships between men and women in the church in Corinth. And these relationships, which are grounded in where each person gets their source of life and how they are one another's source of life to each other. So rather than meaning authority over, this word head actually means this source or source of life. And I think it's best summed up by Paul's writing in the letter to the Ephesians. Chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, he says, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." So the head is the source of life, one's origin, where they come from, where they get life from. The final problem that we encounter is that of cultural and church practices. And the biggest practice that we see in this passage is the use of head coverings. We don't actually know why head coverings were worn. We don't know how widely they were worn. And we don't know how widely they were worn in Corinth in general, and also in the church. It is commonly thought that the head covering was a piece of fabric which was draped over one's head. Now, some people see that as symbolic, as meaning it's a veil, as a sign of a covenant, marriage covenant between a man and a woman, a husband and wife. And because of what we read in verse 15, others say that it's long hair and that Paul has a problem with women cutting their hair short. But I think we're pretty safe to actually say that it's that piece of fabric which is draped over one's head. And while we might be able to say that, we still don't know really why it was worn or how commonly it was worn. We're in the dark on many of the reasons behind these cultural practices. So these are the challenges which we face when we come to a text like this. And as we've explored some of that, it points us to the broader culture which Paul was speaking into. And so it'd be helpful to actually explore that culture. There's a common context which people have thought that this is that Paul is addressing in this text. And this view is that it's written into the context of the marriages in Corinth. where the woman in the marriage relationship was overstating their freedom in Christ and leaving their role in the marriage covenant. So in this way, Paul in this passage is calling back the Corinthian church to the gender roles based on the creation story of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, which are now relevant in the marriages in the church, where the man is the head of the household or the relationship and the woman is the helper. And so in this sense, then, the passage is actually Paul pulling the women of Corinth back to their proper place and the importance of the head covering that symbolizes that veil and that covenant and that symbol of their marriage. However, I actually don't think that's what Paul is referring to here. Paul doesn't address in this passage husbands and wives. Paul's speaking to a church community, a gathered people there to worship and praise God. He's speaking to the women who are praying and prophesying in that gathered community. He's talking about the worship service. In chapter 10, he's just addressed the pagan worship, the cup of the devil, and now he's turned his attention to their own church gatherings. He talks about the traditions which have been passed on to them from him. And next week, we're going to see Paul's thoughts on communion as God's people break the bread and drink the cup together. So you get this sense that Paul's on about more than, he's on about the communal practices of the church rather than the marriage relationship. And so this sermon won't be looking at the gender roles of marriage and that context which many people believe Paul is speaking to. Because I don't think that's what Paul is speaking to. I think Paul is actually speaking to some people that we've already met in this series. If you cast your mind back to 1 Corinthians 7, we met the women in the church who had this over-realized eschatology. That is an over-realized expectation and understanding of the end times, of God's kingdom, of heaven. And essentially, these women believe that they are already in the new creation. They believe that they are angelic beings because they are now in Christ. And so there's this misunderstanding of what it means to be in God's kingdom. They think that they are already fully there. And so as they hold this over-realized understanding of the end times, they've come to believe that there's no distinction between men and women. There's no differences between men and women. Actually, all are one, and there's no distinctions which exist. And so they've removed the customary head coverings because they believe that they are now above them. And Paul sees this as incorrect. He sees this as incorrect from the creation story in Scripture. He sees this as incorrect from the church's practices historically. And he sees it as incorrect from the Corinthian culture at large, beyond the walls of the church. So they're the problems that we've explored that we're going to face. And there's some of the context which will help us to understand this passage a little bit more. I hope you're with me and we're tracking along. What we're going to do now is actually explore verse by verse this passage with everything we've said in mind to help us to understand this a little bit more. If you've got the passage there, I'd encourage you to have it out in front of you as we try to understand what Paul's saying. Verse 1 is a classic Paul line. Follow me as I follow the example of Christ. And then in verse 2, he praises them for holding traditions passed on to them. And we're going to explore more of these traditions over the next few weeks. And it's interesting that he sort of says, thanks for following these traditions. And he doesn't name any of the ones that they do follow, but he kind of has a go at all the ones that they've got wrong. Verse 3 then, he says, but I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now remember that Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth. This is being read out in a public gathering. He's thanked them for following the traditions, and he's setting up these relationships which exist in the church. This is Paul's theological statement in verse 3. And he's setting up the relationship which exists between the men and the women, the men and Christ and God. And when we think of this idea of head as source of life, Our minds will go back to source of life as where do we get life from? And our minds go back to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. And this is the first place where Paul alludes to this creation story in this passage. He does it further down as well, and we're going to go into more detail there. Verse 4, he says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And this point is the beginning of Paul's argument. Because throughout this passage, he seems to be more concerned with the women in the church than the practices of the men. Yet he starts by talking about the men. And he sets up this hypothetical situation for them. And I say hypothetical because in Greek culture at large, from the paintings, the relics, from the literature which there is, there's very little, if any, sign of men wearing head coverings. It didn't seem to be a thing. It wasn't something that they practiced. And so his question here is hypothetical. It's an example to get them thinking about what is to come. And what comes is verse 5, where Paul addresses the women. He pits the example of the men up against the women, and he says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. So Paul's talking to the women who are praying and prophesying in the church, which broadly means this proclamation of a message given by God in the context of a gathered Christian community. And in some way, in a way which we aren't actually sure, not covering one's head brought disgrace and shame upon the woman, upon her metaphorical head. Some would say that is her husband, but others say it's the shame upon men in terms of the male and female distinctions between the two genders and the relationship which they have. Either way, it's in a way that we don't quite understand. And there's something that the women in the Corinthian church were doing in uncovering their heads in worship, which brought about this element of shame and dishonor. And Paul says, well, you might as well cut all your hair off. If you're going to engage in this small way, why don't you go the full way? If you're already willing to bring a little bit of shame, why don't you bring all the shame? Which is why he goes on in verse 6 to say, for if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. Now, I hope at this point you might be able to begin to see that Paul is on about something so much deeper here than just one having their head covered or cutting their hair. His concern has to do with the way that their actions and their lives look to the world around them. Look to the city of Corinth. As in Corinth, there were women who discarded their head coverings during pagan worship. And it was a way of showing their belief of a temporary transcendence of human sexuality. Essentially saying that they thought that there was this fluidity between the genders. And Paul wants to say, no, there's a distinction between men and women. There isn't just one. And that they're equally loved and they're equally made, but distinctly made. In Corinth, the way that women wore their hair, the way they covered their head, what they covered their head with actually sent signals and was a sign to others in the community around them. It was important to the community around them. We don't fully know the way that this worked, but we also know that it's just not a thing or less of a thing in our culture. So Paul's point here is that women, by not covering their heads, are bringing upon shame, they are confusing people, they're sending the wrong message, and they might as well go the full way, they might as well shave their heads. Something which in Corinth was a really shameful thing to do. Now, obviously, Paul doesn't actually want them to do that, does he? But he's saying by not covering your hair, you're essentially already having a shaved head and he'd prefer them to cover it. There are different institutions or clubs which require dress codes today. Here's a dress code for the members section at the SCG. You can wear a collared shirt, but not a t-shirt. You may wear shorts, but not board shorts or cargo shorts. And you can wear flat shoes, but no thongs. All of that impacts the way that you will watch the cricket. 2 years ago, a whole family was actually turned away at the gate because the mum of the family had a rip in her jeans and they weren't allowed in. But it's not about the dress code, is it? There's something else actually going on here. On the SCG website, it says this: the members reserve at the Sydney Cricket Ground celebrates more than just the game. It offers a complete experience, an unrivaled atmosphere. Our members and their guests contribute to this atmosphere by adhering to our dress code. It goes on. If you intend on visiting the members' pavilion, please note that members and their guests are expected to dress to a standard that is in keeping with the dignity and traditions of the building. So it's not just about the dress for this club, is it? It's about the dignity and the traditions of the place, the experience of all the people. It sounds a bit funny, doesn't it? I'd be all for it if I had a membership. But the same's true of this passage, isn't it? We can begin to see that ultimately this isn't about just head coverings for Paul. He's getting at something deeper and more important, and this gospel theological truth underneath the thing. Let's continue in verse 7. It says, "A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." And so as Paul begins in verse 7, he's continuing this argument from before. He's trying to support it. However, he muddies the water in many ways. And here's where Paul again alludes to this creation story from Genesis. Now, importantly, as he touches on this creation story, what Paul is not trying to do is interpret that story. It is to make theological statements about that story. He's using the Genesis story as an example. He's alluding to it to help us see something else. And it continues in verses 8 and 9. He says, "For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Let's go back to the Genesis story. In Genesis 2, God made man directly from the dust of the ground. And then the woman is made from the side of the man, from his rib. And so Paul's using the creation account to say that man came from God and he exists in God's image. And because of that, he brings glory to God. Note, the idea of glory isn't actually found in the creation account, but Paul brings it in for his example here. So he's saying, therefore, man exists to praise and honor God, to glorify him through being in relationship with him, so that the man's life may glorify the one who gave him life. The man is to glorify his source or his head. We don't know exactly what covering or uncovering his head had to do with it. But it's important to the Corinthian culture and made more sense to them than it does to us. But verses 8 and 9 also paint a bigger picture here as well. Because in the creation account, Adam is alone. He wasn't complete. He was without a companion or a suitable helper. And so God makes Eve, he makes woman to be this helper. And when Adam actually sees Eve, he glories at her. He breaks out into song because it says she came from man and was created for him. And this is where we want to tread really carefully. Because it's easy to read this as Paul saying then that women are below men because they were made second, because they came from man and they were created for man. But Paul knows we might read it this way. He's not talking about this in this setting. In verse 11 and 12, we go to it again. He says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as a woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God." So Paul's not trying to teach us about the creation story. He's speaking to the Corinthians about a specific practice, at a specific time, to a specific people. And by alluding to this creation story, we realize that what Paul is saying is that women are necessary to men, that they actually come alongside men, that they're the only ones suitable for men. And together, men and women complete one another. And together they form one humanity. Men and women, all people are made in God's image. Men and women are equally loved by Him, made by Him, known by Him. Women and men, all of us, are to reflect the glory and love of God with our whole being. But the creation story teaches us something else as well. And that is that while being humanity, while having that similarity, while all coming from God, we are different. That the fact that Paul goes back to Genesis is a reminder that we are made differently. And that God had good reason in that. He had this divine intention in making men and women different. And so men and women, while being equally made and loved by God, while being suitable for each other and similar to each other, are different. And the Corinthian women, by uncovering their heads, seem to be making this point that because they're in the age to come, that they're these spiritual beings, they have this over-realized eschatology that there's no difference in the sexes. That the differentiation between men and women doesn't exist anymore. And Paul's writing to them to remind them that this isn't the case. There are God-intended differences. We see it throughout Scripture, and God intends for both males and females, while being different, to live in right relationship together. Final few verses then, verses 13 to 16. It says, "Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." And so Paul here at the end is inviting the Corinthians to make their own judgment on this matter. He really wants them to agree with him. He sort of gives them the freedom and then he sort of says, but agree with me on this. And he follows the same argument which we've been exploring. When he says the nature of things, it's these feelings that they share, the common understanding of the contemporary culture. For Paul, it's a question of custom and tradition and what's going to bring glory or what will bring dishonor. And then Paul gets really personal for me. He reckons that my hair is a disgrace to myself, yet I thought I was in good company. Or even this guy from The Chosen, the next guy, Fung, he's the main actor of The Chosen. And it looks like, don't you reckon, that I went to a hairdresser with that picture and just asked for the Jesus lookalike look. But the question is, do I need to cut my hair? Should we wear head coverings? Should the women wear head coverings when we come into this worship service together? What do you think from the passage as we've explored it? Do you think that's what Paul's talking about here? Or is Paul talking about something different? I don't think Paul's worried about the length of my hair or the length of your hair. I don't think Paul's worried for you today whether you've got something on your head or whether you don't, whether you've shaved your head or whether you've let it grow out. Paul wants us to know that we were made by God, male and female, unique, similar, but different, and that we come from God. All things actually come from God. And so that with all that we are, our whole being, even the way we look or dress or hold ourselves, the relationships that we have with one another, it all exists to actually bring God the glory. And our culture will be different to other cultures, won't it? When we went to Vietnam, we went up to this village up near the Chinese border, and we walked into their church to help run this kids' club, and they all sat on these little like rattan stools. And I picked up a stool from the back, and I went and put it next to Eliza, and I sat down. And she looked at me and she said, "You can't sit here." And I thought, "Oh, that's a bit harsh." And I sort of said, "Why?" And she looked at me and pointed, and all the girls were sitting on this side, and all the boys were sitting on that side. And And I'd picked up a stool and I'd gone and sat on the girl's side of the hall. Our culture is different to many cultures today, and our culture is so different to the Corinthian culture which Paul was speaking to here. In our culture, there's far less emphasis on the importance of what we wear and how we cut our hair. And so we don't want to be prescriptive or legalistic. We don't need an SCG members dress code for our lives. But we are to continue to grow into who God made us to be, discovering our identity in Him. We're to celebrate the way that God uniquely made us and the way that God uniquely made others, recognizing that we are different but still loved. And what Paul wants to remind us of is that everything is significant. All of your lives, all of your being, everything and anything actually is made to bring God glory. Not just God glory, but your head glory, your source glory, the one from whom you have life. That is who you exist for, all of who you are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you made us and that you know us. Lord, thank you that we are made uniquely, that we are valuable in your eyes, and also that we are different, and that you have divine reason in that. Lord, I pray that we as a people might continue to grow into who you made us to be, recognizing the gifts of one another, celebrating the differences which exist, and actually striving with our whole lives, our whole being, to bring you glory, to bring glory to the one who made us and knows us, who is our source of life, who is our life, who is our head. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
We've just got a chance now to respond.